Bibles this morning? I did bring glasses, and I was just looking for them. They're right here. I knew I had a pair somewhere around here. I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to get there in just a minute. But before I actually begin reading in 1 Timothy 3, let me just catch everybody up to speed and remind you of what our topic is at the present time. Last week I started a new series of messages that I titled The Fivefold Ministry. Fivefold. And we get that from Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, where the Bible tells us that God gave some, that is, he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So we have apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Five ministries that the Lord gave are set in the church, and that's why we call it a fivefold ministry. The fivefold ministry of apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist. Now, usually these are five separate individuals, but sometimes a person can actually have more than one office. It could be a pastor and a prophet, a pastor and an apostle, or evangelist and a pastor. Or, you know, sometimes people do have multiple offices. But it's been my desire to teach on this subject for some time because there is a good deal of confusion, it seems like, in the body of Christ concerning these offices. I hear a lot of people who call themselves apostle, a lot of people who call themselves prophet, and you wonder whether or not they truly are a prophet or an evangelist or a apostle. And so I wanted to take the time for us to go through the Bible and see how these ministry offices actually operate, and that way you'll know. That way you'll know, and that way you're better equipped, and you'll be better able to discern. The first of these ministry offices that we began to look at last week was the office of pastor. We're looking at pastor first because pastor is spoken of in much more detail. There are a whole list of qualifications given for pastor in two of the pastoral epistles, both in 1 Timothy 3, which we'll look at in just a minute, also in Titus chapter 1. Also, the pastor's office of pastor, is the most common. It's the most common of the ministry gifts. There are a lot more pastors than there are prophets, a lot more pastors than there are apostles. You know, every church should have a pastor. That's the whole idea. That's what they do. They shepherd, they oversee the flock. One of the things we also pointed out last week was that there are different Greek words that are used interchangeably to speak of the same office, and that is the office of pastor. The different Greek words are translated in a variety of ways, but generally it's pastor, shepherd, bishop, elder, or overseer. Pastor, bishop, shepherd, elder, overseer. Five different English words, but they're used interchangeably, and it's also, I think, three different Greek words that are all used interchangeably to speak of the same thing. So the pastor is the shepherd, is the elder, is the overseer, is the bishop. There is no such thing as a pastor who is supervised or superintended by a bishop. A bishop is not a higher office than the pastor. It's the same thing in the Bible. In the Bible. Now, we know in the church world, many denominations have developed a hierarchy so that there are pastors, and then over the pastors are bishops, or maybe over the bishops are archbishops, and over the archbishops might be cardinals or whatever. And it's not just Roman Catholicism that has this hierarchical structure. Many denominations have it. However, there is no such thing in the Bible. Such a thing does not exist. In fact, one of the things we also pointed out last week was that there is no such ministry office in the Bible as priest. Now we see here a fivefold ministry office, or actually I mentioned it, Ephesians 4:11, apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher, fivefold ministry. There's also ministry gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12, many ministry gifts that the Lord gives. Also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, many ministry gifts that the Lord gives. But never do you see the ministry office of priest, not in the New Testament. Jesus made disciples. He made disciples. He made apostles. We see prophets in the New Testament. We see evangelists in the New Testament. We see pastors, elders in the New Testament. But what you do not see in the New Testament is the office of a priest. The reason being, which we talked about last week, and I'm not going to repeat myself, but the reason being is because Christ is the final sacrifice, and a priest is an intermediary. A priest is someone who stands between the worshiper and God. The priest is a go-between. The priest is the one who offers sacrifice for you. The Bible tells us, however, that Christ was the last and final sacrifice. He is not sacrificed every week. He is not sacrificed again in the sacrifice of a mass. That too is unbiblical. The Bible tells us repeatedly, in fact, let me just read a passage to you, just for completeness sake. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Let me read this. The Bible says, by the which will we are sanctified, that is, we are consecrated, set apart. We are consecrated through the offering of the body. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. It's a once for all sacrifice. Verse 12. He goes on and says, but this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One and final sacrifice. He's called in Hebrews chapter 9 our high priest. We know he is our great high priest. And my point is this, that you as a believer, you have direct access to the ear of God. You have direct access to the throne of God through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in him, you do not go to a priest. You do not confess your sins to a priest. We confess our sins to the great high priest, who is Christ, who is God Almighty, and he forgives our sins. You can go, you as a believer, can go directly to the Father. In fact, right here in Hebrews chapter 10, let me read another verse. Verse 19, the Bible says, having therefore boldness, free access, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. That is the holy place, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, that's Christ, our high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed. The idea and the plain message is this, that because of Christ's sacrifice, not only has all sacrifice ended, all further sacrifice has ended because he is the once for all final sacrifice for all of our sins. So there is no more sacrifice. And since there's no more sacrifice, there's no need for a priest. That's what priests did. They offered sacrifices. That's why in the New Testament, you don't see that office. It doesn't exist, not in the Christian church. You only see it in the Old Testament system where they're still offering the sacrifices that Jesus said could never take away sins. So we're dealing with the ministry offices of the New Testament church. We see the offices that the Lord appointed and anointed, and what is glaringly absent is the office of priest. So you're in 1 Timothy 3, right? Okay. Every now and then, it's okay to say amen. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, remember, these are interchangeable words, bishop, pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So this sets forth the qualifications as to who's qualified to serve in the office of pastor and who's qualified to lead and govern the church. And we've been looking at this list of qualifications because if you're going to talk about the ministry office of a pastor, you have to consider qualifications for pastor. You're not qualified because you went to Bible college. You're not qualified because you're talented. You're not qualified because you have a way with words. You're not qualified because you are charismatic and, you know, people like you, or you have leadership skills and abilities. None of those things qualify you. In fact, remember we read last week in Titus chapter 1 where Paul said, look, Titus, it's for this reason I left you in Crete so that you could finish the things that we began. Set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every church. Churches need to have leadership. There should be leadership. There should be order. There has to be the proper governing of the body. And then when he gives the same list in Titus, you notice he doesn't mention pick out prominent men in the community to lead the church, pick out the wealthiest men, pick out the ones with the most talent, the ones who can sing, the good-looking. That's not what he says. He speaks of moral and ethical qualities. Right? If ministries were actually appointed, and if they actually met qualifications such as this, a moral and ethical consistency in their lives, I don't think we'd have the scandals that we have today in church circles. I don't think we'd be so rife with moral scandal, financial scandal, immorality, and so forth. So he sets forth these qualifications. Here's what Paul says by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is a true saying. True say. This is true. Right? You see, that was a good place to say amen. It's a true saying. If a man desires the office of bishop, pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Now, we talked about that word blameless a little bit last week also. The word doesn't mean that you have to be perfect, because then nobody would qualify, because no one's perfect. But blameless has to do with the moral character, that you are not being accused all over the place of being immoral or wicked or living a double life. You are unaccused, as some versions translate it. You are blameless. That's what we dealt with last week. One of the things we dealt with last week. Then we dealt with the second qualification, the husband of one wife. And I'd like to pick up kind of where I left off last time. You know, last time I poked a hornet's nest with a stick. And I'd just like to poke it a few more times before we move on. I always get in trouble with this, but I really do. But nevertheless, I want to remind everyone that our desire as Christians, what is our desire as Christians? know the Lord, read His Word, do our best to understand it, and then do our very best to live it. To not extend our own opinions and views into it, don't read our views into it. And here's another important thing. Do not accept the opinions of the world and then try to follow that instead of the clear teaching of the Word of God. We are men and women of the Word. So let's stay with that, and I believe that the Lord will honor our desire to stay with that. All right, the husband of one wife opens up a whole lot of questions, a whole lot of different views. In fact, it opens up a whole lot of controversy on a number of fronts. We notice if the ministry is to be the husband of one wife, that obviously there's no command for celibate ministry. No command in the Bible for celibate ministry. We pointed that out. That's an unbiblical requirement. In fact, we also pointed out 1 Timothy 4:1 that any ministry or organization, denomination whatsoever that commands celibacy, forbidding to marry, actually calls those particular groups into question as to their validity, because the Bible says it's the characteristic of deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. So Bible's clear on that. I won't repeat everything I said last week, but you know, we do see if the ministry is to be the husband of one wife, then obviously marriage is actually preferable, at the very least preferable, if not absolutely required, right? It's preferable if not required. And certainly there's no command for celibacy. The next thing that we considered last week, and this is kind of where we want to pick up today, is does this requirement, the husband of one wife, and verse 1, you know, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then it goes on and gives you these personal pronouns, of birth, you know, he must be the husband of one wife and having his house in subjection and so forth. Does this requirement, the husband of one wife, does this requirement for pastoral ministry exclude women from pastoral ministry? Does it exclude them from this ministry office? Now, I did read also 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me just read this again. You don't have to turn here, but let me read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 33, right? Where he says, God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. The New American Standard says it's improper for them to speak in the church. Williams translates it, it's disgraceful for them to speak in the church. I like the way Williams translates, you know, verse 34. He says, where they are commanded to be under obedience, he says, they must take a subordinate place. And that's the emphasis, that's the message here in the text. The women are supposed to take a subordinate place. Williams translates it this way. As it is in all the churches of God's people, this is the New Testament in the Williams translation, as it is in all the churches of God's people, women must keep quiet in the churches, for no permission is given them to speak. On the contrary, they must take a subordinate place, just as the law says. They must take a subordinate place. Subordinate means a submissive place, a subordinate, not insubordinate, but subordinate. And can I remind you that to be subordinate in no way means to be inferior. It never implies inferiority, never ever. Remember, Christ takes a subordinate place to the Father. While he is very God of very God, he is Creator God, he is eternal God. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, yet he who was, the Bible says, made in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. That is, he humbled himself. He takes a subordinate place. He says, my Father is greater than I. He says, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Right? And yet he is in every Christian theological study, in every sound theology book, he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He is eternally God. Not two gods, one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, yet the Son takes a subordinate role to the Father. Is Christ inferior to the Father? Then if a woman takes a subordinate role to her husband, is she then inferior to her husband? No, she's not. And if a woman takes a subordinate role in the church, does that make her an inferior person in the church? Absolutely not. There are roles and functions in the church for women as well as for men. So keep in mind, subjection and subordination does not mean inferiority. I want to emphasize something else very important. This subordination of the wife to the husband, of the woman to the man, is to be a willing, a voluntary, and a joyful subordination. It's not a terrible thing. It's a God thing. It's a God thing. Both in the home and in the church. Now, wives, it is your call and it is your privilege to be subordinate. Now, that doesn't mean you submit to sinful things that your husband may say. You know, if your husband's not saved and he says, well, you and me are going to go nightclubbing and this is what... You know, I don't have to say everything in one message, right? Obviously, our priority is to be submitted to God, right? So if we're submitted to God first, right, in all things, and we're to be submitted, if you're a wife, to your husband. Now, if your husband requires, demands something that God forbids, then you submit to a higher authority than your husband. There is a higher authority. And he's the one, the higher authority is the one we submit to first. What if the pastor wants you to do something that's ungodly or unbiblical? Then you disregard the pastor. And there's a way to respectfully disregard them, you know. You can respectfully disregard them and submit instead to the higher authority, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We submit to his authority first and foremost in all things, in all things. That's why you are responsible to check everything out with the Word of God. Just because a pastor says it, and look, there are people who abuse their positions. There are people who abuse it. And they require and demand things that are unbiblical. So do you do it? And look, I've heard some of this abuse, where they say, you do it even if it's wrong, you do it, to prove your submission to my authority, and God will bless you if you do it even though it's wrong, but you're doing it because I demand it. False. False. If you do wrong, God will hold you accountable. He will hold you accountable. I mean, how foolish is that? Would you accept that excuse from your son? If your son came home in handcuffs, the police bring him to your door, and you say, son, what have you done? You know, he's 12 years old. What have you done? Why are you handcuffed? Well, Johnny, who's 18, Johnny told me to break the window of the church or break the window of the school. Well, why did you do that? Because Johnny told me. What would you say? You idiot. Well, you know, the same thing is true. The same thing is true. It doesn't matter if the pastor, evangelist, prophet, apostle, whoever they claim to be, if they tell you to do something that is morally or ethically wrong, you don't do it. You submit to the highest authority, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. None of us follow men to the point that we disregard what the Bible says. We follow men as they follow Christ. But the Bible is our authority. So there has, I agree, there have been abuses in this whole idea of being submitted. You know, submit, you've got to submit, submit, submit. Ladies, wives, sisters, it is your privilege to be subordinate to your husbands. It is your privilege, it is your place and your privilege to be subordinate, to be submissive to your husbands. Men, it is not your place to make them submit. Hello? It is not your place to make them submit. In fact, you can't. It can't be done. It cannot be done. You cannot make that. Now maybe, you know, with threats and bullying and all, but that's not God's way. That is not God's way. You don't threaten and God's going to strike you dead, woman, because you're not getting my hamburger or whatever, you know. People do crazy things. They do. They will misuse, twist, distort, abuse, and some people, men, will abuse their wives. Abuse them verbally, emotionally, some even physically, and there is absolutely no excuse. I always threatened, men, you physically get your hands on your wife. We have a five-fold ministry here. Five-fold. And we don't like it when men put their hands on women. I have four daughters. We don't like that. The one time in my Christian life that I almost went to jail was over that very thing. Somebody getting stupid with one of my daughters. I did some things I'm not proud of, but I would probably do again. And one day I'll tell you about that. Not today. Husbands, our responsibility is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. To love them as Christ loved the church. When the Bible speaks in 1 Peter 3 about cherishing your wives, you know that's the same word that's used to speak of the precious blood of Christ. When the Bible speaks of the precious blood of Christ, same word that the Bible speaks about men cherishing their wives. Men ought to cherish them. They are precious. They are God's gift to us. And here's my contention. I've said it 100 times. Today is going to be 101. If men love their wives as Christ loved the church, then wives would have no trouble submitting to their husbands. Amen. I believe it. But men, you can't make them submit. You can't make them submit. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It just can't be done. Now, in a fallen world, the fallen world that we live in, it takes a big dose of grace, for a woman to take a subordinate role. Because it's a fallen, upside-down, topsy-turvy world, men don't do the things they should. And because they don't, I think women have a hard time doing the things they should. And it takes a great big dose of grace for men to step up to the plate and be the man that they ought to be. Both in the home and in the church. Men, you know, men, you ought to be leading your homes. Now, that doesn't mean leading them like a little tyrant and dictator. I can just see somebody putting on their little Nazi hat, you know, with a swastika on it and giving orders. That's not how you lead your home. You lead your home by godly example. Remember how Christ led the disciples? He taught them. He loved them. He set the example for them. Do you know that he's our example, men, for leadership? He did not drive his disciples with a whip. You don't drive sheep, you lead sheep. Amen. You lead them. You don't drive them. They don't take to driving. They scatter. That's right. So they are to be led by example. And men, we are to be the example. We should be the example of what submission is. We should set the example for our wives because we submit to Christ. because we submit our lives to the Word, and we set an example of righteousness, of holiness, of separation. We're the ones who are supposed to teach the children and train them. Fathers, we're supposed to love our children, train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Bible gives us that responsibility. We should set the spiritual temperature in our home. We should be the one with our hands on the thermostat that sets the spiritual temperature hot so that we lead by example. Son, daughter, honey, today, Sunday, we're in church. We have services tonight, we're in church. We're going to start the day with prayer. We're going to pray over our meals. We're going to not watch this on TV because it's ungodly. Husbands, that is your role. You should not be abandoning that to your wives. And sometimes wives have to take the controls in the house because the husband has abandoned it. I really believe with all of my heart that if we set the example, our wives, our women, our ladies will have no trouble following. But again, I mentioned to be subordinate is in no way to be inferior. No woman is inferior to a man. Well, except maybe physically. Well, you know, the Bible says they're the weaker vessel. The Bible does say that the women are the weaker vessel. But mentally, spiritually, they are not the man's inferior. Physically, and I know there are exceptions. I know that there are big, burly, he-man women who can beat little girly men up. I know that. That's the exception, however. For the most part, a man is stronger than a woman. That's just... Nature tells us that. Why do we want to argue over things like that? Because anytime you mention things like, well, you know, a man is stronger than a woman. Oh, no, they're not. I know women who, of course you do. You can find them in the French Quarter. Big, muscular women. I wouldn't want to meet them anytime in a dark alley or any place else. I would definitely not want to fight them. But can I tell you something? There is a reason why... In college and professional sports, where people are fully grown, fully developed, let's say college football, professional football. You know, there's a reason why women don't play. It's not because they have a sign that says no women allowed. It's because the men would kill them. Women are the weaker vessel. There's a reason why. In boxing, let's say professional boxing, yes, I know that there are women boxers, but you don't find the women boxers fighting the men boxers. They fight each other. But you don't find women fighting men, because you know why? The men would kill them. That's why. The men are stronger. They are. They are stronger. Does that make women inferior? No. Look at it this way. Let's consider this. I drive a pickup truck. My wife drives a four-door sedan. I can do things with the pickup truck that if I tried to do it with the sedan, I would destroy the sedan. Because it's not made to carry 2,000 pounds of concrete. It's not made to tow 8,000 pounds. If I try to do the things with my wife's car that I do with my truck, I would destroy the car because the car was not made to do those things. It was not designed to do those things. The truck was designed to carry a heavy load, to pull a heavy load. The truck was designed different. Big heavy frame, big heavy springs, big open box in the back. That's to put stuff in. Does that make the sedan inferior to the truck? No, in many ways, the sedan is much more preferable to the truck. If you want a nice, comfortable ride, believe me, you want to ride in the sedan. If you want to take a trip, you want to be in the sedan. You want comfortable seats? Take the sedan. It was made different on purpose. The designer designed them to do different things. Right? There was a designer who said, you know, to haul big loads, to do particular things, we ought to have a truck to do that. But to carry people and to be comfortable and to, we ought to have a car to do that. Do you think it's possible that our designer had specific purposes and functions in mind when he made us? You think that's possible? I mean, after all, he did make us different. He made us male and female. He made us different. In some ways, we're very much alike. We all have one head. You know, two eyes and one nose and arms. I mean, we're very, very much alike in many, many, in the most important ways. Same blood, we're very much alike. But in a lot of very important ways, we're different. Aren't you glad? I mean, we're physically different. We're in some ways emotionally different. I mean, we're wired different, that's for sure. You know, we're just wired different. And that's a, you know, a subject for another time, the way... you know, we just do things different, respond different, and so on. I will tell you this. I believe that God imparted in the woman. I believe this is a God-imparted thing. In the woman, an instinct to be a mother, to nest, to desire security. I believe that God put in the man a desire to protect his family, his wife, to cherish, to guard, to provide. I believe that is a God-planted instinct in the male. Protect, shelter, provide. And I believe it's a God-designed instinct for the wife or the female to look to the husband for strength, support, stability, comfort, security. Now, sin has messed everything up. Sin has turned our world upside down. We have men who want the women to provide for them. I mean, it's an upside down world, and you can't say the blame is all here and the blame is all there. There's plenty of blame to go around for everybody. The important thing for you and I to do is to recover the biblical standard. To recover that for our own lives, for our homes, and for our church. Can we agree on that? That our desire is to recover the intent of God in making us different but equal. Different but equal. You know, the Bible goes so far as to say, men, if you don't provide for your own, then you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. I mean, this instinct to provide, to shelter, to... And a wife who is provided for and sheltered and comforted and nurtured and loved in such a manner, she doesn't have any trouble taking a subordinate role. She has no trouble at all because she's secure. Her husband has made her secure. Last week, we read these qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We pointed out the masculine personal pronouns. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It goes on and speaks about how he's to be the husband of one wife. Notice also he speaks of here in verse 2, I mean 1 Timothy 3, 2, he must be blameless, the husband of one wife. He goes on and says in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? One that rules his own house. Now this word, to rule, means to preside over, to govern. It means to superintend. the man is to rule over his home, rule in the right sense, loving, godly leadership and example, right? He's to rule over his own home, rule well his own house, as the Bible tells us here in verses 4 and 5. And as we pointed out last week, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Colossians 3, he points out the same thing. 1 Peter 3, you know, wives, submit to your husband, and so forth. We pointed out all of these things. Part of the qualifications, and here's the point I want to make here, part of the qualification for pastoral ministry, for pastoral role, to be even considered for pastoral leadership is that you lead your own home. Do we see that? Your Bible says this, right? Verse 4, one that rules well his own house. One that rules well his own house. Who's supposed to rule the house? Who's supposed to be the head of the house? What if the husband doesn't lead the house? What if the wife leads the house? What if the wife is in control? What if she's the domineering force in the home? Well, not only is the man disqualified for pastoral ministry, but again, notice the fact that just as the man is supposed to lead his home, he is also supposed to lead in the church. And of course, my point here is that this is a role and a responsibility that God did not intend for women to fulfill. He did not intend for women to fulfill that. You know what, ladies? I know sometimes you may be placed in a responsibility that you don't want, but you simply have no choice. I mean, it's a broken world. We have a lot of homes and families now that there are no husbands. There just are none. Husbands abandoned their families a long time ago. And you have no options at this point. But you trust the Lord and He blesses you. He blesses you and He's with you and He's for you. But where there is a husband and a wife who desire their home to be in biblical order, to follow the design of the designer, then the wife is to be in loving submission, joyful submission. The husband is to take the responsibility of leadership in the home. And it's a responsibility. It's a responsibility. We're to be responsible before the Lord in our homes. Now, I would point out in this also that when it came to making apostles, disciples, Jesus appointed 12. These were to be the leaders. He appointed 12. They were men. He appointed 70 after that. None were women. For 1900 years in the church, 1900 years, the church was governed by men. The phenomenon of women in pastoral positions, women in leadership positions in the church, is basically a modern phenomenon. It's something that was introduced in the late 19th century, developed in the 20th century, but was unheard of for 1900 years of church history. The Bible says the women are to take a subordinate role in the church. It's not permitted for them to teach, but they are to be under authority, as says the law. Now, since you're in 1 Timothy 3, let me have you turn with me to one chapter backwards to chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, and I want to read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 10. That which becometh women professing godliness with good works, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, that is, you know, under authority. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach. The word teach, well, it means just what you think it means. It means to instruct, to impart, to instill doctrine, to impart instruction, to explain, expound, to teach. That's what it means. I don't allow the women to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. They are not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed in Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Now, right here in 1 Timothy 2, and these few verses, the Bible tells us something very important, and I'd like to point it out. I'd like to take just a few minutes to point this out. One of the chief objections that is raised whenever you deal with this particular subject, that men, you know what, men, you need to be the leader in your home, and you know what, men ought to be the leaders in the church too. That if you can't lead the church, if you can't lead the home, and if you lead your home, you know, men are supposed to lead the home, men are supposed to lead the church. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way the designer designed it. To be in order, to be in biblical order. God's not the author of confusion, but of order in the church. To be in biblical order, this is the way it ought to be. Now, I recognize it's not the way it always is, but that's the way it ought to be. And we ought to desire biblical order in our lives, our hearts, our homes, our family, our church. Now, one of the primary or chief contentions is that the only reason God said things like this, you know, women can't teach, women shouldn't be pastors, and so forth, is because in it was a cultural thing. In ancient times, that was just their culture. But today it's different. In our culture, women can do anything and everything. Well, from a biblical perspective, it doesn't matter what women do in the world or what worldly women do. I mean, it doesn't matter in this sense. In the church, however, and in our homes, you and I are supposed to be Christians who live by the Bible. The Bible is still our standard. It's still what we follow. It's our guidebook, the manufacturer's handbook, right? It's what we follow. So if you say, well, women are running everything, it doesn't matter what they do in the world. That's got really nothing to do with us. We're Christians. We don't march by their drumbeat. It doesn't matter what popular opinion is, and it doesn't even matter what all the denominations are doing. It doesn't matter. What matters is what does the Bible say, and what does the Bible actually say? Not just how some people interpret it or misinterpret it, or how they throw out some verses and keep others. What does the Bible say? What does it really say? And then you and I are responsible there. The contention that this was a cultural matter, and that's just the way it was in the first century and so forth, is flatly contradicted in this passage right here. When he says, women are not permitted to speak or to have authority over the man, he then says this, verse 13. Now these are the facts. This is just the way it is. No sense fighting it, kicking against it, or contradicting it. Here's the facts. He says, Adam and Eve were not created simultaneously, but Adam was first formed, then Eve. I actually saw somebody's book who was making their argument about women should be able to be pastors, and everybody who says otherwise, you know, is an idiot and blah, blah, blah. Their contention was that Adam and Eve were formed simultaneously. God created them at the same time. And they get that from Genesis chapter 1 when the Bible speaks of creation in broad strokes. You know, the Bible gives us a summary view of how God created everything. But then when you get to Genesis chapter 2, and it breaks everything down into a chronological order, and you see it in more detail, you realize, just as Paul says here, Adam was formed first, and then Eve from Adam's rib, right? Your Bible actually says that. Yeah, it does. I mean, might be surprising to some people, but it really does say that. Excuse me. This, in other words, the prohibition of women teaching, pastoring, overseeing men, exercising authority over men, has nothing to do with the culture of the first century. But the prohibition goes all the way back to creation itself. The very order of creation. Now, this is important because the order of creation reveals the intent of creation. man was formed first. Right? And then he existed, he lived for some time before Eve was formed. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Let's just look at a couple of verses over here. Y'all with me? All right. Genesis chapter 2, we're just going to read a couple of verses. I believe it's worth taking a moment or two just to see this. So let's look at Genesis 2, verse 7. The Bible says, Genesis 2, 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God created Adam. He created man. He did not create Eve. He did not form her until all the way down in verse 21 and 22. But before that, notice, he creates all the beasts of the field. Look at me, verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and every beast of the field, but to Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. He showed him all the animals, and Adam gave them names, but he said, uh-uh. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Now, we don't know how long man was around, Adam was around, before God actually created Eve, but there was a period of time that took place. So, he talks about that right here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The order of creation, man was formed first, reveals the intent of creation. The man was to be the head. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9. You don't have to turn here, but it says, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Adam said, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Not his inferior, but his helpmeet. She was to be subordinate to him. These are the facts. He made them male and female. He made them different right from the beginning. The fact that he made man the way he did showed that his intent all along was to make woman. That was his intent from the beginning. Nevertheless, it doesn't change the facts. Just as 1 Timothy 2:13 says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. The order of creation reveals the intent of creation. Adam was to be the head of the woman. She was not also the head. Hello. Anything with two heads is a monster. That's right. That's absolutely right. These are the facts, and nothing but the facts. In both Old Testament and New Testament, the man is supposed to be the head of his family. Male and female were each given roles and responsibilities, and I don't believe either should intrude upon the other. 1 Timothy 2, the man holds the position of headship and authority because verse 13 says that's the way God intended it. That was the order of creation. And can I remind you of something else? The very next verse says when that order of creation was violated and when the intent of that creation was violated, disaster resulted. When Eve took the leadership into her own hands, verse 14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Does your Bible say that? Okay, I know mine says it. I was just reading it here. Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not beguiled, as some versions translate it. Adam was not tricked. He was not seduced by the serpent. The woman was seduced by the serpent. She was completely deceived, and the man followed the leadership of the woman. So the sin was double. It was a double sin. I want you to think about this. The one who was supposed to be the helpmeet, the subordinate, the assistant, actually took the leadership, took the role of leadership, and the one who was supposed to be the head, the leader, took the subordinate role. They exchanged roles. So the sin was compounded. Not only did they eat the forbidden fruit, but they violated the very intent of the created order, and catastrophe was the result. Eve abandoned her subordination. Adam abandoned his headship, and disaster resulted. Hello.
I know, Brother Rusty, you're going to blame it all on the woman.
I'm not going to blame it all. Adam blamed it on the woman. He did. You know, when God came looking for him in the garden and Adam was nowhere to be found, Adam and Eve, he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "Oh, we hid because we were naked." God said, "You ate of the fruit, didn't you? You ate of the tree." And Adam said, "The woman that you gave me, the woman that you gave me." Genesis 3:12. He said, you know, when you start getting pinned down, what did you do, Adam? It was the woman. The woman. The woman gave me the fruit. I ate it. I mean, it's her fault. Woman gave. We've been blaming women ever since for all of our problems, I guess, you know. Pointing fingers and so forth. Who did God blame for it? Well, Genesis 3 says this. First of all, God cursed the serpent because the serpent did the deception. Then he punished the woman. In travail, you'll bring forth children. And then he punished the man, because he followed the woman, because he violated God's command. He ate the fruit. It doesn't matter what the woman told you to do. You don't listen to her. You listen to me. If what she tells you is a violation of what I told you. And you know, the same thing is true for women. Women, you don't listen to your husband if what he tells you is a violation of what God says. God is our supreme authority. And when things are in order, then the husband is supposed to be a loving, nurturing, godly example who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and who's also supposed to lead the church in ways of righteousness and proclaiming and teaching the truth. So God didn't blame the woman. He didn't put all the blame on Eve. He cursed the serpent, punished the woman, punished the man. We're all still dealing with the consequences of that sin and rebellion. And I know people say, Paul, you know, Paul was a woman hater. He hated women, blah, blah, blah. He puts all the blame on them. Let me tell you, in Romans chapter 5, when the Bible starts speaking about sin entering into the world, this is what Paul said. Paul, the woman hater, right? He said, by one man, sin entered into the world. He didn't mention Eve at all. In fact, you read Romans 5 where it talks all about the account of sin entering into the world, and Paul puts the blame squarely on Adam. 100% on Adam. He doesn't even mention Eve. Hello. He says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The man who's supposed to be the woman hater doesn't even mention the woman's participation in the fall. He puts the blame squarely on the man. So, beloved, if you and I, men, will put our lives in order, here's our responsibility. Let's be men. Let's be godly men. Get rid your notion of some kind of a macho he-man, big boss, ordering your wife around. That's a bully. That's a bully. Get a picture in your mind instead of a man Christ-like. Because he's our example, not some macho man. Christ is our example, who loves and cherishes his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So that's a sacrificial love, a nurturing love, a caring love, a securing love, a protective love, a providing love. Hello. That, if you and I, men, will put our lives in submission, full submission to Christ, you don't have to worry about, woman, you better get in place. You better get in line. God's going to rain fire down on you because you're not submitted to me. Shut up. That's not being a man. That's being a bully. If we will do our part in leading the home, I don't think any of our wives will have any trouble in yielding and taking a subordinate role in the home. Also, men, I believe if we're going to be men in the home, we must be men in the church as well. We're supposed to be responsible to lead God's flock, to lead our homes, to govern God's flock. And that too is not done in an authoritarian style, making demands and bullying. No. It's done by loving and by leading by example. And calling us all to complete submission and surrender to the Word of God. We'll pick up there next time, because the Bible deals, this is a many-faceted qualification. Next week, I want to deal with another part of this that I believe you'll find not only interesting, but I believe enlightening and illuminating. Well, Father, our prayer today is that we be the men and women you desire us to be. Father, help us to not only recognize our place, but to take our place willingly, gladly, joyfully. And Lord, to fulfill the role and the responsibility and the ministry that you have for us all, both men and women. Father, may our men be yielded to you. Lord, beginning with me, may our men be yielded to you, Lord. Let us take our place, loving our wives, nurturing, providing, sheltering, comforting, training and teaching our children, and leading by example, Lord. And Father, we pray for our women, for your precious daughters, Lord, each and every one, that you would bless them, comfort them, minister to them, use them. Use them mightily, Lord, just as you intend. Father, I pray especially tonight for our single women, those who are raising children or are struggling on their own, widows, divorcees, single women in every age and category. Father, I pray special grace upon them, that Lord, you would be Father in every way to them. You would comfort and heal and protect and provide and minister. And give them courage and strength and great grace, Lord, to fulfill their role in the body of Christ. Use them all for your glory, Lord. Make them great women of faith and character and strength, Lord, we pray. Father, I pray for our women today who are unequally yoked in marriages to unsaved men. I pray that you grant them great grace and great wisdom, Lord. That you cause them to be 1 Peter 3 wives, Lord, who can actually win their husbands to Christ through their godly example. For all of this, Lord, we need your great, great grace. It's for that grace we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.